All right, it's great to be able to speak with you guys today. I don't take it for granted. I'm really happy to be able to share with you guys. So I want to start with a question. What do you do while waiting? When you have to wait for something, what do? A good amount of our lives is spent waiting, if you think about it. We're waiting at the bus stop, we're waiting in the doctor's office, waiting for a table at the restaurant, waiting for the game to come on, waiting for that important call or email for that person to get back to us. What are we doing with that time? Are we using it well? Do we have the right attitude about waiting? Are we taking that time maybe as an opportunity to pray? Or are we using it to fume about how our appointment was at 9, and it's already 9:30, and I've got places to be? In a sense, the entirety of the Christian life is a life of waiting, isn't it? We're waiting for the Lord to come back or to take us home. But what do we do in the meantime? Twiddle our holy thumbs? Well, in today's passage, Peter tells us how we ought to spend that time waiting for the Lord's return and the attitude that we need to have about it. So if you have a Bible, please open up to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 1209, I believe. Page 1209. This is God's Word. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these things. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. As we come to close to the end of 2 Peter, Peter is reminding us of where we've been, what he's talked about before. The main point of this letter for Peter to get across is to encourage his readers to confirm their calling and election through holy living, and to hold fast to biblical teaching, because one day God will judge. Some themes that we saw at the beginning of the book are reappearing here, and this book ending of the letter with these themes at the beginning and the end shows us that this is something that Peter and the Holy Spirit thought was really important to get across to us, something that we really need to pay attention to. And tonight I have one main point that is really three subpoints all rolled into one, and it is this: as you wait for the Lord, be zealous for purity, be thankful for God's patience, and be responsible with Scripture. As you wait for the Lord, be zealous for purity, be thankful for God's patience, be responsible with Scripture. So let's start with the first. As you wait for the Lord, be zealous to be pure like Christ. Our passage opens with the word therefore. Now, here's an important hermeneutical principle that we all need to remember. Is when we see a therefore, we need to ask, what is the therefore there for? Why is the therefore there? Well, because that word indicates that what follows is due to something that has come before, right? It's caused by something that has been said before. So, what came before? Well, if we go back to verse 11, we see that Peter's talking about the end. He's talking about the return of Christ. He tells us that we need to live lives of holiness and godliness while waiting for the day of the Lord. We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where false teachers will be condemned and believers will be vindicated. So in light of the coming judgment and consummation of all things, Peter gives us some exhortations. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. He says, the eschatological future becomes the basis for ethical exhortation. In other words, the fact that the end is coming should drive us to live a certain way. Peter tells us that we are to strive to be found by the Lord without spot or blemish and at peace. And the phrase that Peter uses here in this passage is really interesting, because without spot or blemish is the way that they refer to the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. You want a lamb without spot or blemish. And not coincidentally, that's how Peter describes Jesus in his first letter in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So, being without spot or blemish is to try to live holy, pure lives just like Jesus. Be like Jesus. That's what Peter's point is. He is the perfect example. Now, there's a lot that could be said about what it means to be perfect as Jesus is perfect. But let me give you three ways that we can follow Jesus' example. First is his perfect humility. In Philippians 2, we're commanded to consider others as more important than ourselves, to put their goals and interests above our own. And the reason that's given for this is because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself even to the point of death, and a shameful death at that, death on a cross, the death of a criminal. And in the same way, nothing is below us in how we serve others. Second, in his perfect submission, Jesus perfectly submitted to the authorities over him. He submitted to God the Father, right, doing all that he commanded, obeying the law perfectly. He submitted to his parents as a child. He honored them. He submitted to legitimate government authority. Hebrews 13, 17 captures this principle well. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, that verse is specifically about church leadership, but I think this is a principle that we can apply to other areas where God has put authority over us. Finally, Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Jesus tells us that there is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. We need to follow his example of self-sacrifice. So, as we wait for Jesus to return, we strive, we put in effort, we are diligent. The word for to be diligent connotes zeal or passion. We should be zealous to be like Christ. And this is one of the things we see at the beginning of the letter. In verses 5 and 10 in chapter 1, Peter uses this word to tell us to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. Peter bookends this letter with this concept of being zealous to be like Christ, so that we will be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, it's important to remember that this holiness that we're striving for, this holiness isn't what atones for our sin, right? You can't get right with God by doing these things, by doing good things. Before you come to Christ, you're spiritually dead. It's only by God's grace through faith that you're made right with him. And when you put your faith in him, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you to begin to live like him. The Holy Spirit is the one who is empowering your sanctification, your becoming Christ-like. And so we can't get that order backwards. The holiness doesn't atone for our sin. Rather, we are, by our Christ-likeness, to be found to be at peace. We will be found to be at peace. So when Christ comes back, it will be clear who belongs to him and who doesn't. The false teachers that Peter warns us about in this letter, they will not have that Christ-likeness. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he actually says the exact opposite about them. Instead of saying spot without spot or blemish, he says they are blots and blemishes. Completely antithetical to what believers are striving to be like. So how can we be found to be at peace with God at the time of Christ's return? Well, the evidence will be our Christ-like life. Not in our perfection, we don't expect sinless perfection, but in our diligence, our zeal, our striving to be like Christ our Lord. And so this means a few things for us. There are a few questions that we can ask about ourselves. You know, individually, for us personally, does my life mark me out as different from those around me? Do I participate in the lewd joke making around the water cooler? Do I consume the same kinds of media as everybody else does? Some of us, you know, we may have a couple sins that we know that God is working on in our hearts right now. But some of us, we may think we're doing okay and we're kind of getting comfortable, not really seeing a clear sin in our lives right now. But this is where Peter's exhortation to be diligent is important. You know you're not perfect, right? So one thing that would be helpful is to pray something like the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Something I do after I preach or teach, if it's recorded, is to go back and listen to the recording, because I love the sound of my voice. No, I don't. Everybody hates the sound of their own voice. But I do it to see how I could improve in my preaching or teaching, and I hate it. I hate listening to myself. It's hard because I notice every little thing that I do wrong. Every time I stumble over my words, when I say something not quite like I meant to say it. But that's how you get better, right? You look at your mistakes, see where you can improve and get better. Similarly, if we're zealous for purity, we will do the uncomfortable thing of examining our lives and hearts and asking God to show us those ways that we are not yet Christ-like. And so that prayer for Psalm 139 might be a good daily prayer for us to pray. We'll also be willing to have other people come into our lives and point things out. Have you ever gone to somebody's house and you walk in and immediately this wall of odor hits you? Like some houses have like a smell, you know, and you're like, whoa, that is pungent. But the people that live there don't notice because they're used to it, right? Well, sometimes our lives are that way. Sometimes they smell funky and we don't realize it. But if we let people in, if we let our church family see our lives, they can love us by pointing out where our lives smell funny. Do you have fellow believers that are close enough that you can do that with? We have to be upfront and intentional and let somebody know, hey, if there's anything sinful in my life, I need you to point that out for me. You know, somebody that you're really close with. And this is why it's important not just to make time to do funds with people outside of the Sunday gathering, but also start, you know, by starting a small group or joining a small group so that you get good intentional time with believers that's focused on accountability and Bible study. But what about collectively as a church? Does our church strive to be without spot or blemish? Do we as a church look different from the world around us? Are non-Christians completely comfortable during the sermon? If so, that's a sign that we may not be preaching the whole counsel of God. Heck, if we're completely comfortable during the sermon, that's a sign that we're not completely preaching the counsel of God, right? It's like, wait, you don't want unbelievers to be comfortable? I mean, yeah, kinda, right? Because that's how the Holy Spirit convicts. That's how the Holy Spirit convicts believers, too. We don't want to be weird about it, right? We want to be friendly. We want to be hospitable, show love. But the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, so there should be some things that ruffle people's feathers. And as believers, there are still going to be things that ruffle our feathers, too, if we are really preaching and teaching the Bible. So is our church different from the world? And you want to hear the irony of churches that strive to be like the world? They die. Well, why? Because you're offering exactly what the world offers. People already get the stuff that the world offers from movies and YouTube and bars and sporting events and all sorts of things like that. So why would they want to add something else into their schedule, come to a building on Sunday to get more of what they already have? So let's strive to be found by Him without spot or blemish and without peace. The next thing God exhorts us to do is to count the Lord's patience as salvation. Be thankful for the Lord's patience. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." One thing that I think is really interesting about church history is how often people thought that the world was about to end. That happens a lot. It happened in the early church. The year 1000 was a big deal. People thought that would be a nice round number for Jesus to come back during. The Black Plague was a time when people thought the world was ending. There are apocalyptic groups right before and during the Reformation. 19th century United States, they had some groups during that time. And then, of course, there are all the people that try to calculate when Jesus' return nowadays. That still happens, right? It still goes on. I once knew a woman in her late 50s, early 60s, who had never put anything away for retirement because she was so convinced that Jesus was going to come back in her lifetime. But that's not how we're supposed to be living, is it? God's timing is God's timing. Have we ever thought that there might be a reason for that delay? Well, Peter gives us one a few verses earlier. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I think some of this eschatological fervor that we have as Christians comes from wanting to be with the Lord, right? We want Jesus to come back, and that's a great hope to have. We can pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But instead of sitting in the waiting room, as it were, being anxious about when he's coming back, we should be thankful for God's patience. Aren't you glad that God waited and brought you into the fold before bringing judgment on the world? Aren't you glad that he did that? He didn't have to do that. But in his grace, he waited and brought you in. And Peter points out that Paul writes about the same things in his letters. God's patience with sinners. One place that Paul writes about it is in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's the purpose of the delay. It's grace. The day of the Lord is never late, nor is it early. It arrives precisely when God means for it to. Now, last week we had a baptism. We had Miguel get baptized, and one of the things he said in his testimony stuck right in my brain. He almost used this exact language of Romans 2:4. He said he was thankful for God's kindness and patience until he had repented. And I was like, oh, that's Romans 2:4. That's the attitude that we all need to have. Thank you, God, for being patient with me and bringing me in before you judge the world. So we don't need to be antsy about his second coming. It'll happen in God's time. Instead, we need to count the patience of the Lord as our salvation. Finally, as we wait for the Lord, we need to be responsible with the scriptures. Peter says there are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You know, it's interesting that Peter brings Paul into this discussion. Why might he do this? Well, one reason is because it might be that the false teachers tried to use Paul's teachings on grace as a license to sin. Paul himself had to anticipate this objection in Romans. And Peter calls him our beloved brother Paul. It's as if he's subtly saying to the false teacher, he's not on your side, he's on ours. He's our beloved brother Paul. And not only that, Peter says that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him, indicating that Paul is an inspired apostle. He writes God-breathed words. His words don't come from himself. He's on our side, and he's an inspired apostle. You can't use him as a license to sin. You can't use him for your own agenda. Isn't that like, and what is the strategy of these false teachers? They take the parts that are hard to understand, and they twist them to support their own agenda. Isn't that what Peter's saying here? There are some things in them that are hard to understand, right? And by the way, doesn't that make you feel better when you read the Bible? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've read Paul, and I've been like, man, I have no idea what Paul means here, right? And that can be discouraging, but don't be discouraged, because even Peter had trouble understanding Paul, and he was an apostle. But false teachers, they take those passages and they twist them to their own ends. And when Peter says twist here, he doesn't just mean that there's like a minor disagreement. It's not like, oh no, they have a different view on the Nephilim than Peter or Paul do. No, by twisting, Peter means that they're taking scripture and they're trying to make it say something that it absolutely does not say. Things that, if you believed it, would send you to hell. That's why Peter says they twist the scripture to their own destruction. That's a word of judgment. And this is why we need to understand something called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. This is the idea that Scripture is clear enough to be understood by your normal, everyday believer. You can understand the Bible. But it doesn't mean that all of Scripture is equally clear. What it means is that, as Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. The gospel, for example, is crystal clear in Scripture. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So for a really clear explanation of the gospel, you can just read the second half of Romans 3 or Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Those are just two of some of the many clear gospel preaching passages in the Bible, crystal clear. But then there are things like the flying creatures with four faces in Ezekiel. What? That's not exactly clear when you first look at it, is it? And so what happens is people will come and twist these kind of vague words. For example, this is why Jehovah's Witnesses say that there will only be 144,000 people in heaven. If you're not one of the 144,000, you're out of luck. You will have an earthly home, but not a heavenly home. You won't reign with Christ. They take a symbolic number from Revelation and build an entire theology around it. That's the strategy of false teachers. So if you want to know if somebody is a false teacher, look at their lives. Are they zealous to be without spot or blemish? And look at how they use Scripture. Do they make the vague thing the main thing? Now, the false teachers in Peter 2 certainly, or 2 Peter certainly did that. And finally, there's an apologetics point to be made here. Now, if you know me, you knew this was coming. When he says the other Scriptures, they twist them as they do the other Scriptures. Now, Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with the Old Testament. Peter is claiming that Paul's words are God-breathed revelation. Now, this is huge. This is another way that we can be responsible with the Scripture, is defending it against false claims. Skeptics like to throw doubt on the canon of Scripture, the books that are in the Bible. You'll actually see this not just from skeptics, but also Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. The skeptic will say, well, what we call the New Testament wasn't originally treated as Scripture. They didn't treat it that way for the first few hundred years. The Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox will say, well, you know, you as a Baptist can't tell what Scripture is. The church gave you Scripture. You need us to even know what's supposed to be in your Bible. And the goal of that argument is to put church authority ultimately above biblical authority. But our response to both of them is Peter didn't think so. There was no meeting of church leaders or bishops that came together and said, these books are in the Bible, until 1546 at the Council of Trent. Instead, what we see is that the New Testament started functioning as Scripture within the first century. Paul's letters were considered Scripture by Peter. That's a big deal. Early church history also bears this out. There was a guy who was a pastor in Smyrna in modern-day Turkey named Polycarp. So if you're looking for baby names, here you go. Now, Polycarp falls into the category of what are called the apostolic fathers, that first generation right after the apostles. Polycarp actually knew John. And he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi around 120 AD, give or take. And in this letter, he quotes 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament in this one letter. Another guy named Ignatius wrote letters even earlier around 110 AD to seven different churches. And he quoted 17 of the 27 books in the New Testament. One more. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the church at Corinth in about 95 AD. And that's right at the end of the apostolic period, right? So maybe you could consider Clement Scripture. No, Clement makes a clear distinction between his writings and the apostles. He does not write with the same authority that Paul writes. And he quotes 14 New Testament books in that letter. And you're going to tell me that people didn't have a good grasp on what the Word of God was for the first 300 years of the church? Get out of town. Now, did they have debates about some books really being from God? Yeah, they did. Books like Revelation had to sort of fight for canonicity, as it were. But that's a good thing. I'm kind of glad that the faithful didn't see a book with the seven-headed dragon in it and go, oh yeah, that's awesome. Let's just take that right in. No, they thought about it. They worked it out. They had to make sure that that was actually from John. And a great book on this topic is Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger. Fantastic book, highly recommended. All that to say, the writings of the apostles were acknowledged as Scripture early on. Peter called Paul's writing Scripture, and that helps us realize that the Bible is a consistent whole, right? The apostles are all on the same page, and we don't have to pit Peter against Paul, against James, as some of the higher critical scholars do. No, God's word is consistent. God's word is clear. When it speaks of the plain things, we speak plainly, because those are the main things. When it's not as plain, we hold those things with more of an open hand. But we never take something that's not a plain thing and make it the main thing. So as we're waiting for Christ's return, we strive for purity. We thank God for his patience toward us and granting repentance and delaying his return for us. And we use Scripture responsibly, treating it as the Word of God, not as something to suit our agenda, not as something to be trifled with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do long for your coming. We greatly desire to be with you. We await the consummation of all things, but we know that you have your timing. And whenever that is, it's not yet. So in the meantime, we strive for holiness because we want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And we're thankful that you've been patient with us and delayed your coming in order to bring us to Christ. And we pray that you would give us eyes to read Scripture. Would you illuminate it for us so that we can read it rightly and really understand what you have to say? Protect us from falsehood and give us all opportunities to live out your word this week. Amen.